It's good to be together this evening. If we've not met, my name's Dave. I'm part of the staff team here, and I'd love to have the chance to say hello to you afterwards and see how we can serve you and connect with you now that you're here with us this evening. Well, if you could reach for a copy of the Bible that you'll hopefully find under a seat nearby to you, and turn with me to page 1128. We're going to begin a term in the book of Romans together. So please do turn your way to that, Romans on page 1128. And as you do that, I'm going to pray for us. Father, with this book in our hands, we come trusting that you will speak to us. We take seriously the words Jesus said, that the word is sown. And Father, we pray that as this word is sown in our lives this evening, that it would not be snatched away by Satan. That the word would not find shallow soil that is unable to sustain life when trouble comes. Father, that this word would not be choked by the many desires and other things in life that might cause it to be unfruitful, but rather that your word, this word, would bear much fruit in our lives. 30, 60, 100 times what is sown. Father, we pray that as we come to know your Son more deeply in your word, that your Spirit would bear such fruit in us. Amen. Well, we're just going to read the first six verses together this evening. So let me read those. You'll find that on the left-hand side of page 1128. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. As we begin, let me ask you, what is it that moved a Northamptonshire shoemaker, William Carey, to leave behind his life and his business and take the good news of Jesus to India? What was it that moved the guy on the left of the screen there, called Donnie Griggs, to leave the opportunities of the big city and plant a church in his very out-of-the-way small town? What is it that moved this church's various mission partners? You can see the clerks smiling wonderfully as they tend to on screen, but them and the others, what moved them to stop coming here to this church like we are this evening, to up sticks and move to far-flung bits of the world, to take the good news of Jesus into mainland Europe or into the Middle East, into Africa, into other places, to go to those places so they might praise Jesus there? What made them do that? There are, I'm sure, various answers to those questions. We might perhaps seek out some sort of personality trait in them, mightn't we? Some kind of superior spirituality. And knowing some of those people, we might think, well, there is something about them that we admire and look up to. But we'd die, I think, before we found anything particularly superior in any of them. Maybe we'd imagine there's a common set of skills they have that just makes them more apt for that kind of work. And we might find some common skills among them. But the headline, the thing that would mark each of them, is what Paul turns to here in his letter to the church in Rome. He calls it the gospel of God. Gospel simply meaning good news. It's the good news of God that ties these people and their stories together, that moves them from where they were to go somewhere else. And we might change the question a little. So what could move you and I, perhaps to go somewhere else, or perhaps to stay right where we are and move towards other people with the good news of Jesus? What is it that could do that and keep us doing that day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, sharing the good news of Jesus with other people? And I ask those questions because that's why I want us to study this book of Romans together this term. Here's my honest confession. For years, I avoided Romans. Here's my excuse. I was driven by my conviction that all scripture is God-breathed and that there were some bits of the Bible people tended to avoid, like the Song of Songs in Leviticus, for those who've been here over the last couple of years. But I came to realise, I hope humbled in the task, that there's a reason why people keep coming back to a book like Romans, that all scripture is God-breathed, and this is not a book to be avoided. No, it's no easy book. Oh, is it electrifying? Oh, is this so full of good news for you and me, written from the pen of a mission-minded pioneer. This book is leading me to fall more in love with Jesus. It's leading me to seek to be a missionary to my town here, to the people around me. And I don't claim to be particularly strong in either of those, but this book's helping. It's causing me more to fall in love with Jesus and more to want to move towards those around me. And might it do the same for you? Might this book, this term, lead you to delight in Jesus, to want to praise him more to the people around you? And whether this book is new to you or perhaps it's really familiar, maybe while I've been off treading those other places, this is the place you've come again and again and again, and I can really see why you would. Might it win your heart again? Might God himself win your heart again through his word? What we find here in Romans is not ivory tower theology. This is not separate from the rest of life. I'm not sure there's any kind of valid ivory tower distinct from life theology that we could do anyway. No, this is a letter about Jesus. It's a letter about Jesus to delight the heart. It's written for the joy of all people in Jesus. And we're just looking at the opening paragraph this evening. This is just the moment where the speakers have been turned on. You can hear the faint buzz. And then just in the background, one of the musicians is just rehearsing the opening riff. And you'll hear it again and again and again throughout the term as it builds and all the other instruments join in. But this is just the beginning. I'm calling this series, The God Who Is For Anyone. The God Who Is For Anyone. Because that's what this book is concerned with. God's heart to bring his good news of Jesus to all people everywhere. And our title for this evening, you can see up on screen now, that God's gospel is found in God's ink about God's son for any. God's ink about God's son for any. But whether or not you're familiar with Romans, let me give you a little bit of the backstory. What is this letter that we're looking at? Well, you could read more about this in chapter 15, but let me draw it together. You can look at it in more detail later. This book, as the first word of it says, is from Paul. Paul is someone who has preached the good news of Jesus in the first century from Jerusalem all the way around, he says, to Illyricum, that's Croatia. He's worked his way around the Mediterranean over many months and years. And now he's writing this letter, having completed that work, either from Croatia or perhaps something from Corinth in Greece. We don't exactly know where, but somewhere in that region. And he says his driving purpose is to preach Christ where he's not been preached before. And as it stands, well, everywhere from Jerusalem to Croatia, he's preached Christ. There's a witnessing community in each of those places. And so now he's desperate to go to new places, to people who haven't yet heard. That seems to me makes this a book that's going to resonate in our culture. Increasingly, there are people around us who know nothing. Nothing at all of Christ. And as he does this, though, Paul is torn between two conflicting desires. And throughout his letters, we trace that he's been collecting money to provide for Christians in poverty in Jerusalem. And he's also desperate to go to Rome because he wants the support of the church in Rome so he can go to Spain and tell people there about Jesus. And so now he's caught because he wants to go in both directions. And Paul could, if he wanted to, speed his way straight on to Rome. He could send his co-worker Phoebe to Jerusalem with the cash and perhaps with a letter to say, here's the money from all the churches that's been collected. But instead, as we read in the book of Acts, Paul goes himself to Jerusalem with the money. And he tells us in the last chapter of this book, Romans, that he's sending Phoebe, his co-worker, to bring this letter to the church in Rome. telling them, preparing the ground, because he will come. He desires to come, he wants to come, he intends to come, and the book of Acts tells us he does get there as a prisoner via a shipwreck, but in the end he gets there to be with them in Rome. And if he'd gone direct to Rome, he might have got to Spain, he already might have got there quicker, but we wouldn't have this letter. He perhaps would have just written a letter to the Judeans explaining why he had disappeared off to Rome and to Spain. But as it is, we have this letter. And he writes to engage the minds and win the hearts of the people in Rome who he will soon spend time with, writing, as we've said in verse 1, about the gospel of God. Sometimes Paul writes of my gospel to identify himself with it. But fundamentally, his concern is this: it is not his gospel. There isn't a Beast and Free Church gospel. No, there's only God's gospel here. God's gospel. God's good news. And we're going to dig into that in this book this term. We'll only have time to take our way through the first 5 chapters. God willing, we'll return to it in another term and pick up where we leave off. Some people have spent in excess of 200 sermons on this book. I don't think I've got it in me to do that. I'm not sure that's the best thing for us. I have in mind that, all being well, we might spend 25 to 30 sermons in it. But that means at least this: there's no way we're mining every jewel here. We're not digging up everything that this letter has. There's going to be so much more here that you could meditate on. There'll be delicious little phrases that we'll pass over in moments, or not even touch at all. Let me encourage you to take time in the week. If one of those stands out to you, note it down. Meditate on it. Chew it like a toffee in the back of your mouth as the kettle boils, or as you tie your shoelaces. Allow yourself to taste the sweetness and the flavour of it. To pray, I love the prayer that Ben found for us on what it means to belong to God. There'll be phrase after phrase like that that you could meditate on in that depth. Please let me encourage you to do that this term. But let's see what we can find in the time we've got here this evening. Paul writes of the gospel of God, and the first thing he says about it is that we can find it in God's ink. Have a look with me at verses 1 and 2. God's gospel is found in God's ink, in his written word. Paul tells us this gospel is written, verse 2, in the Holy Scriptures. What does that tell us? It means it's not a message found by observing this world, though there's a great deal to learn from observing. It's not also a message to be found from our intuition or our thinking. No, the place to go to find out what this gospel is to come to what God has written through human authors to the pages of the book that's in your hands. God's gospel is found, as Paul writes this, in the Old Testament. You heard that right. The Old Testament is the book about the gospel of Jesus. So is the New. But the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, are about God's gospel. The New Testament is simply what had been told about before, happening. Here it is, the gospel of God in God's ink, breathed out by God, written down by people. God's gospel that's found in God's ink. And Paul says this a bit. This is the gospel, verse 2, that he promised beforehand. He promised it. I wonder, is that what your Old Testament reading's like? That you read through it and you see, here is what God is promising. That he set the stage. That he laid out the plan. And then when the New Testament comes along, it's not a change of direction. It's not a new plan. The only new thing in the New Testament is that what was promised is now happening. Has now happened. And the media have been preparing for years for the day that Queen Elizabeth II dies. The plan has been set. It's ready. One day, I guess in the not too distant future, it will be delivered upon. The Queen's private secretary will contact the Prime Minister, whoever that is at the time, with a code word. London Bridge is down. And then news will be spread to all the Commonwealth governments. And then, after that, a simultaneous news flash out to all media agencies. Well-rehearsed plans will be executed. The reports about this say that the music on the radio will change. There'll be different music playing before the news is then announced. The Times newspaper has 11 days of coverage already prepared. And the plan will unfold. It's all been set in place beforehand. how much more with the coming of Jesus? The groundwork was all set in the Old Testament. The promises were made. The plan was set in place, and Paul says this, beforehand, in advance. And then the time came, and God delivered on the plan. That which was said beforehand was what he promised to do. Just take a moment to let the paint dry on that. He promised that he would do this. Two amazing words if you need anything to meditate on as you tie your shoelaces tomorrow. He promised. Catch the true colour of that as the paint dries. He promised. The Father, God the Father, promised. That means he bound himself, he constrained himself, he committed himself of his own free desire to do it. He said, this is what I'm going to do. And now, says Paul, he has delivered on it. He's kept his word, he's done what he said he would do. Tell us about the kind of God this God of the gospel is. A God who has made the first move towards a sinful people. The God on the front foot. The God who has signed and sealed and delivered on his plans. Who spilt ink and then spilt blood for our salvation. And there's a lot more of that to see later. Here's a God who, like a bride and groom on their wedding day, commits himself bindingly. This is the fuel of the Christian faith. It's the beating heart of it. It's not a tradition that we follow. It's not, well, this is our way of doing things. No, our very existence is rooted in the word of God, in the word of the God who promised. And without that fuel, then there's no fire at all. Writing things down makes a difference, doesn't it? In her novel, Ink, Alice Broadway tells the story of a society where all the triumphs and failures of people are tattooed on their skin throughout their life, so that at the end of their life, their skin can be weighed, determining their eternity, their future, their legacy, based on a record of all the right and wrong they've done. What's put down in ink counts, doesn't it? It lasts. Contracts, covenants, they still require signatures. Even in a contactless age, we still sign for some things. And that's no less true, in fact, it's far more true when it comes to this God of the gospel. The God we find here has committed himself to act. And we don't just sit where we are now, hoping aspirationally, well, perhaps he'll come through on his promises. Because from where we stand, what he said he would do in the Old Testament, he has now already done. And so we read and we preach his word to know him, clothed in his promises, clothed in his gospel. We find the gospel in God's ink. But what did he promise? What did he say he would do? Well, that's the next thing for us to see in verses 3 to 4. God's ink's about God's Son. Have a look at these words right at the beginning of verse 3. Here's the gospel of God, promised in the scriptures regarding his Son. Regarding his Son. From where we stand, we know of Copernicus because he argued what we know now to be the case, that it was wrong to think that the planets orbit around the Earth, because we know that the Earth and all the other planets orbit around the Sun. That we're not the blazing centre of our reality. And Copernicus's work was both true and was convincing. But what's interesting is that it wasn't immediately accepted. It's also worth noting that Copernicus and those with him were not the first people to argue the case. But they did so against a well-established alternative way of thinking about things, the Ptolemaic model, which you can see displayed up on the screen. The model that said everything orbited around the Earth. And after Copernicus, that old model persisted in some people's thinking. Why? Why, when people had shown that it was so obviously wrong, would it stay in people's thinking? Well, because that old model described a meaning-drenched universe, a world with built-in significance where everything had some deep sense of meaning. It was a system that had made sense of life as people had been living it. People didn't suddenly think, oh, I had no way of living before. No, that which had helped them to understand what was going on in life was being stripped away, and people don't immediately jump away from that. And I wonder if it's the same when it comes to the good news of God. We're deeply prone to think that life orbits around us. You're the centre of your own social media feed. You're the star of your own reality TV show. Other people just make guest appearances from time to time, some people persistently and others pop in and out. And to a point, perceiving the world that way, well, it kind of works, doesn't it? We know, of course, that self-centeredness is empty in the end, but on the way, as people are looking at us, isn't it good? Doesn't it feel good? And if we start from that point, if that doesn't get challenged, well, then Christianity just becomes another planet in the orbit, doesn't it? One of many things that fits into my life. But that, to use Paul's language, would be to have the gospel of God regarding us. That would be to say that God's gospel is about us, fundamentally. And Paul says no. No, he speaks rather of the gospel of God regarding his son. 1,400 years before Copernicus, Paul said that you and I are not the blazing centre of the gospel, any more than that the earth is the blazing centre of the solar system. Planets orbit the sun, and the blazing centre of the gospel of God, well, in the words at the end of verse 4, is Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we'll see as we walk our way through Romans that the gospel of God has much to say to us. It has much to say about us. It certainly applies to us. But its centre is not us. Its centre is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And as Paul begins to unpack that here and to answer what was promised before, he turns to the language of one of the prophets in verses 3 and 4. He draws to mind what God had said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, that one of great King David's sons would come and would be God's son who would reign forever. God had promised these words, "I will be his father, and he shall be my son, whose kingdom will endure forever." A king on the throne who is the Son of God, whose kingdom never ends, a monarch who never dies, finally, but who reigns forever. And now Paul writes these words in Romans. The gospel of God promised in his written word that's regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of King David, and who through the Spirit of Holiness, that's the Holy Spirit, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, never to die again, Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you see what this says about God's Son? That he is the heir to great King David's throne, just as had been promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that he's the one resurrected by the Holy Spirit, which means he's alive and he will live forever. And therefore he can reign forever, just as it was promised. And Paul leaves us in no doubt, who is this king? It is, verse 4, Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the unique new head of the human race. He's the one who came to die for his people and was then raised from the dead. The Son of God who reigns forever on King David's throne, the good king over his people forever. He's the center of God's promised gospel. And he's outside of us. He's independent of us. This whole thing's about him before it gets anywhere near being about us. But the Ptolemaic view of the cosmos was hard to let go of. And so too is a self-centered reality hard to let go of. It's only as we repeatedly come to this gospel, isn't it? Only as we allow him to bid again for our affections, for our hearts. And we know it's true, perhaps, but there's a big step to make to desire it to be true, to be affected by it, to be one to it, for that to be the thing that governs all our decisions. And yet God's word can lead to that greater than Copernicus revolution in our hearts. The kind of thing that will throw everything up in the air. The kind of thing that makes a Carey give up his business in Northamptonshire. That leads Donny Griggs to go back to his small hometown. The kind of things that might terrify you, that might challenge your comforts and your ambitions. As your life flips from being about you and your desires and your plans to being about his. And it's worth noting and being aware with one another that that's not an easy step to take. But it is what happens when you see Jesus. And it's only what happens when you see Jesus, God's promise delivered in person. God's forever king who's been enthroned. And it's only then that our lives get put to their proper use in this world, isn't it? And each day, each week, each month, each year is a step along the path of living with Christ at the centre, pressing his good news deep down. And I don't know about you, but time and again I find that I've been living with myself at the centre again. That I need to look away from myself again to the blazing fire of Jesus Christ, written in the pages of God's ink. That week after week I find I need to come here to gather with all his people, to confess my sin with them, to hear God's good news sung in my hearing, to sit under God's word, to receive from his table. Don't you? And is that your expectation as you come here, that that's what this is for? To come back again to him, to hear his good news, to find life again in orbit of him. What's going on here? Here is God's gospel in God's ink about God's Son. Here's the last thing. Thirdly, it's for any. It's for any. Verses 5 and 6, have a look with me and I'll read them again. Through him, that's Jesus, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The fire needs fuel, it needs heat, it needs oxygen to burn. And here's the oxygen, if you like, for the fire of the Christian faith. Miss this section and the gospel very quickly gets suffocated. Here's what Paul says, the gospel's for anyone. Paul tells us that through Jesus, he's received grace and apostleship. He's been saved by God's gift of Jesus, and he's an apostle. He's been sent with a purpose to call all the Gentiles. Gentiles being a category to describe those who are not Jewish people like Paul himself is. A way to describe all the nations, all the peoples of this world. It's funny, isn't it? Many people think of religions as being tribal or ethnic in some way. We speak of some nations being secular nations or Islamic nations, but the Christian faith just refuses to fit into those kind of boxes. People speak of the Christian faith as a Western faith, which is really strange because its earliest adherents were Middle Eastern and North African. And today, most believers live in Africa and Asia and Latin America and around the Pacific. And it's strange because even from its very earliest days, from the middle of the first century when this letter was written, the Christian faith was, well, verse 5, a faith for all the Gentiles. And verse 6, for those Gentiles, for those nations, for those peoples, for people all over the world. The Christian gospel dares to cross all ethnic boundaries. It insists upon it. Why? Well, verse 5 tells us this is the reason for it. Because Paul is to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith, to obey this gospel of God for the sake of Jesus' name. And he says those he's writing to, and you can see in verse 7, those are those in Rome, they are among those people. They're among the category of all the Gentiles called to belong to Jesus Christ. So verse 5, all the Gentiles are called to obey this news. And verse 6, among the Gentiles are those called to belong to Jesus. So there's two things here then that someone who hears the gospel of God is to do. What's the first thing? To obey it. The gospel's not advice, it's not opinion, it's an announcement of the new and forever King Jesus. And to obey that gospel is about obedience that comes from faith, he says. To trust the promises in God's ink. To trust the King who's now been enthroned. To trust that Jesus Christ is the blazing centre of everything. These verses raise the question, don't they? Have you and I obeyed this good news by believing in Jesus? Have we begun to do that? Are we continuing to do that? Do we obey him by trusting him? That's the first thing. And the second is this, to belong to Jesus. Which isn't anything you can actually do, is it? Rather, it's the inevitable and beautiful implication of trusting Jesus, that you get to belong to him. And Paul's going to write much more about this as the letter unfolds. Worth noting in particular that he will talk about how no one starts neutral, that every person in this world belongs already to something or someone. We all have allegiances. And particularly, Paul's going to say this, that the starting point for each and every human being today is that we belong to sin and death. And that's a terrible place to belong, because that's to be joined and belonging to something destructive. But that the gospel of God calls each and every person in the world to a new way of being human, to a new existence, to a new view of reality, to a new belonging. To belong instead to Jesus. To be his. To belong to God's forever King, to great David's greater son, whose reign is nothing but good news for his people. And that this obeying and this belonging is for all the Gentiles. It's for any of us. It's for absolutely anyone. There's no type of person beyond the gospel. There's no member of your family beyond the gospel. No friend, no colleague, no neighbour, no people group, no social class. God's good news suffocates if we don't see this. If we think, well, it's only for these kind of people. Now, the Christian faith is a missionary faith. It's a proselytising faith. Yes, it's a faith for those who have believed it, but it's also a faith for those who haven't yet believed it. And if I'm honest, I wrestle with that. I watch the lives of my friends built on ways of thinking that are as different as those of Ptolemy compared to Copernicus. Friends who've lived for longer than me, whose lives seem stable, whose lives seem to make sense, who seem very happy with their way of living, explained by the kinds of things they've built their life around. And I find myself saying, but what have I got to say to them? And yet hearing God's ink, I'm rebuked. I'm corrected. I read of God's Son, who's for any, who calls all the Gentiles, all the people, to the obedience that comes from faith. And if he's for me, and if he's for you, well then who am I to say that he's not for my friends too? As a people here, we call ourselves evangelicals. Not because that comes with some kind of political associations that it might do in some cultures, but because we're about the evangel, the gospel of God, the good news. And evangelicals are evangelistic. We're the kind of people who do evangelism. We've got good news and we can't keep it to ourselves. We can't help but tell it to other people because we found the good news of Jesus. And we know that this good news is for all and for any who will receive it. And it must be, mustn't it? If it can be for you and me, if it can be for you and me, then who could it not be for? If it can be for people like us. There's no type who couldn't be a Christian. The fault line of humanity doesn't run down an ethnic divide or whether you're county or forest or male or female or young or old. No, the only issue for every single person on the planet is what do you do with the good news of King Jesus? What do you do with God's King Jesus? And will you turn and trust him? See, this gospel of God, it's no small matter. It's not the kind of thing that requires a microscope to make it visible. No, it's something of vast proportion. And true, from where we stand, it might seem like it's a long way off and very small, but it requires then a telescope, not a microscope, so that we can begin to appreciate the vast scale of it, the beauty of the promising God, who's been laying out his plans throughout the Old Testament and has delivered on them in the New, in the coming of the risen and reigning Son, Jesus. And that he did all of this, not chiefly for us, because God's good news is not regarding us. No, we're not the blazing centre of anything, except our own imagination. No, verse 5 tells us this. This is all for the sake of his name. It's all for the sake of Jesus. It's for him. It's about him. The whole thing is about him. And that's what turned Carey and Griggs around. It's what explodes the expectations of our culture to send the Watts and the Clarks and others out from here. And it's what can take you and I and lead us to lay everything else down, to be where we are for Jesus. Paul wrote to the church in Rome because he was captivated by Jesus. And so he was compelled to be a telescope, to show the wonder of Jesus to all people, and then to enlist the church in the empire's capital in the same, to call them to participate and to partner in that telescopic work, to ask them to read this letter, to behold King Jesus in God's ink, to be gathered to that blazing fire, and then to join with Paul to go and call all peoples to belong to him as well. And the same for us. Why? Because God's gospel is found in God's ink. It's about God's Son, and it's for anyone. Let's pray, shall we? Father, with your word exposing our hearts, we confess that so often we put ourselves at the very center of everything in our lives. That it seems like everything orbits around our own concerns, our own desires. So, Father, please take the gospel we've heard and win our affections, bid for us, captivate our hearts again. Open our eyes to see the reality that it's your Son Jesus who's the center of everything. That everything is for his name's sake. Everything's about him. That all your promises and all your plans are fulfilled and delivered in him. And Father, as a company of people so prone to self-centeredness, thank you so much that this good news is for all the Gentiles. Thank you that this good news is for people like us. And Father, help us believe and go to those around us, because this gospel must surely be for the people around us as well. Father, let our light be set ablaze by this good news. Fill us up and send us out with this good news. For the sake of Jesus.